be in prayer for us as we do that every Thursday, weather permitting. Luke chapter 16, as we continue looking through here. And as we get into this, I'll admit, this is one of those chapters that I was not looking forward to. There's a couple spots in here, they're like, ooh, what in the world is this all about? But understanding that as we come to Luke chapter 16, this is directly coming off of what Jesus has just been talking about in Luke chapter 15. Duh. Luke chapter 15, we looked at last week. We got the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. All dealing with the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the priority of seeing sinners repent and respond to the gospel. And now with that, he continues in Luke 16. Now, I think the difference here is going back to chapter 14. In chapter 14, Jesus was talking to some people. And about halfway through or so, he's talking to them about the cost of discipleship and what it means to follow him. At the very end of chapter 14, he talks about how salt is good, but if it loses its taste, how can the saltiness be restored? And in the middle of that, it's as if the Pharisees interrupt him, you know, which they seem to do from time to time. Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, and the Pharisees come along and say, oh, what about this? Or what about that? And chapter 15 is when that happens. You know, Jesus is teaching his followers. The Pharisees interrupt and be like, oh, this guy, you know, he hangs out with sinners all the time. And so he gives them those three parables. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. But now in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, he also said to his disciples. So Jesus kind of silenced the Pharisees for a few minutes, and now he's directing his attention back to his disciples, back to his followers. And I'm sure he's fully aware that the Pharisees are listening in. But he said to them, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So Jesus goes into another parable now, and he sets up a scenario of two people. We've got a master of a household, and then the steward of the household, or the household accountant, if you will. And there's accusations that the manager, that the accountant, that the steward has been doing something wrong. Not exactly sure what it was that the issue was. It's a parable, so we can get a little bit too bogged down in the details. The guy's got, he's in charge of the checkbook for the family. And he puts him in charge of the checkbook, and there's, you know, this guy starts taking advantage of it. Whatever the case might be, it doesn't matter for the parable. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he gets fired. You know, I can't trust you. You're not dealing well with the accounts. You're done. Get the books tidied up, turn them in, you're out of here. He gives them this pink slip. In verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master has taken the management away from me? Like, okay, I'm going to get fired. What do I do now? I'm not strong enough to dig. Well, he's not to be stereotypical, but he's an accountant. He's not a bodybuilder. So he doesn't want to get into manual labor. He's like, I'm ashamed to beg. So he doesn't want to get into physical labor, and he's too proud to beg. I mean, he's been the accountant for a master of a household. Now to go out and beg, that's a little bit demeaning. So he's kind of caught in a hard place here. You know, I'm fired. I've got to leave the house. I've got to leave my job. I'm broke because everything I have belongs to my master. What am I going to do? You know, I'm not going to go sleep under a bridge somewhere. So he starts to brainstorm. Okay, I've got to figure out some way so that when I leave this job, when I leave this house, I've got someplace to go. I've got some means of taking care of myself and making sure that I've got food on the table. So verse 4, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, okay, he's got to start building some connections here to protect his future. So verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You know, he's in a bit of a hurry to get these things settled, and rightly so, because the clock's ticking until he's out of a job. So he begins now to offer these massive discounts on the debt. So he does it here with the guy with the oil. And then in verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write out 80. Now, going through commentaries trying to figure out what exactly is happening here, there's, for every commentary, there's a different opinion as to what this guy is doing here. Whatever he does, he is about to be commended by the master. Because some people say, well, all he's doing is just giving off massive discounts, trying to make some friends, even though he's going to cost his master money. If that were the case, in a few verses, the master is kind of proud of him for what he did. Now, if I'm the master in the story, and my accountant is just kind of freely offering discounts to people just to make friends, thus denying me money that's coming to me, I think I'd be a little agitated with the guy. But the master's not. He commends him for being wise. So he's not ripping the master off and giving these discounts, which leaves one of two other possibilities. The second possibility is that the master had been charging interest on all these debts, and the accountant was kind of canceling the interest, and they want back what was owed, which is possible, but again, if the master was charging interest, he wants that money, and wouldn't be happy that he's denied that money. The third possibility, which I'm leaning toward, and I'd happily admit I'm wrong if you can show me that, I'm not concrete on this one. The third option that I would go with is that as the accountant, this guy was charging kind of a servicing fee. You know, he gets a percentage of the debts coming back so that he can get a little bit for himself in the process. And what he might be doing in kind of cleaning the slate with these debts is saying, all right, you know what? I'm setting aside my fee. Just pay off my master, forget about my fee, settle your debts, and let's move on with it. Which is going to do two things. It's going to help build some relationships for the master. If you're indebted to somebody, your tendency is not to hang out with them. Your tendency is to avoid them because you can't pay it. So he's going to bridge some relationships for the master. But secondly, he's going to make some friends. Be like, whoa, dude, thanks. You know, that was a significant chunk of my debt. I mean, if you have credit card debt or student loans, you know that the interest is probably quite a bit more than what you're actually having to pay, your mortgage, whatever. And so for somebody to come and say, all the interest, all the stuff off the top is done, you'd be rather grateful for the person who initiated that transaction. So all these people who were in debt, they're like, oh, this is a cool guy. You know, he's willing to bypass his percentage of income on this. So that's, you know, we owe this guy a favor. You know, he did a favor, now they're going to owe him a favor back. Again, his motivation is, okay, I'm going to come collecting on that favor in a few days because I'm going to need a place to stay. So do it quickly. Let's settle this. Let's clean up these accounts here. In verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, what is the master commending? Well, it calls him a dishonest manager. Not because of what he just did in settling these debts. He's dishonest for what happened at the beginning of the parable. Whatever it is that got him fired in the first place is what made him the dishonest manager. But the master commends him for his shrewdness. Now, typically we tend to think of shrewdness in a bad way, but the word simply means to be prudent, to be wise. He did a smart thing. He had some common sense about the situation. He was in trouble. He could have easily just left everything a disaster, never saw those accounts settled with the master. The master would have never gotten his money back. The people would have still been embittered. The guy would have been in trouble. It would have been a lose-lose for everybody. But the guy made a decision that I'm going to sacrifice what I could pocket now to benefit myself later. And in the process, it's going to be a win-win for me, for the master, for the people in debt. Everybody's going to win in the situation. And so the master commends him for doing the smart thing. And then Jesus goes on to say, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Almost as if Jesus says, people in the world have more practical common sense than Christians sometimes, which unfortunately can sometimes be true. I think about one thing that God's really convicted me of, I've shared this before in the past few months especially, is the issue of creation versus evolution. And for years, I just said, well, you know, I'm not a science-minded guy, so I'm not going to think about it because it's too hard for me to think about. The Bible says God created everything in 6 days. That's enough for me. I'm going to move on. The premise is good. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But here's the problem. As Christians, we're just, okay, I don't want to think about it. It's too hard. The Bible says it. That's it. And we never want to think about issues like creation versus evolution. Well, guess what? The world around us isn't content to say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. They want some thought behind it. And here they're bombarded with the science community, which, even though giving some distorted information, is giving them some facts, some thoughts. And so the world looks at us, okay, here's these creationists, they just complete blind faith, they don't have any facts behind it. But here's all the evolutionists, and they've got all these fancy-sounding facts and figures and stuff to prove their point. Which way is the world going to side? They're more and more going with the evolutionists, with the atheists. And we're losing a battle simply because we don't want to think about it. We don't want to discipline ourselves to study, to learn, to grow in this issue, and we're losing the battle. And Jesus says, sometimes the world has some more wisdom, more common sense, more practicality than Christians can sometimes. And he's going back to this this dishonest manager who, even though he was dishonest, even though he was corrupt, he had the common sense enough to make a temporary sacrifice for a future benefit. And so it goes on in verse 9, it says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." What in the world is he talking about? Well, what was the point of the parable? The point of the parable was, here was this corrupt guy who had enough common sense to say, I'm going to sacrifice now for a better future, to ensure my future. Jesus has just been talking about the cost of discipleship, our being salt in the midst of this world, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, that going after that which is lost, to see them saved and come to repentance. So what's the point of this parable? Again, the parable isn't to the Pharisees. He's not talking to them anymore. He's talking to his followers about something that he wants them to implement in their lives. So what is it he's asking them to do? I think what he's asking them to do is stop thinking about this world and think more about the future. Think more about eternity. Stop living for the moment and start living for eternity. What does that have to do with the unrighteous wealth? Well, what do we tend to do with our money? We tend to use it for the here and now. Pay the bills. Do whatever we want. You know, we'll give God the 10%. I'm going to keep the other 90%. Do whatever I want with it. Well, Jesus says, you're a steward of it. Everything you have belongs to Him. I think what Jesus says here is, be willing to sacrifice right now. And use your stuff. Use your money. Use your resources. Use what God has given you for eternity. Use it for the sake of eternity. The unjust man here in this parable used finances to make some friends. I think what Jesus says here isn't, you know, buy people off, bribe them to come to church, but use your resources to establish relationships to impact people for eternity. You don't be so caught up with, okay, I want to get this today, I want to get this today, I want to spend my money here, there, do this or that. But use what God has entrusted to us to build into people's lives for eternity, so that at the end of that verse, when it fails, when the money burns, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Money's going to burn. All the stuff we use with our money is going to burn. And Jesus says, so use it for that which is eternal, that which isn't going to burn. So that when the money's done burning, what you use that money for, impacting people's lives, will still be there. You know, the money that you give to missions or to support other ministries. You know, think about all the money you've ever given in your Christian life to missions. That money has been used to help reach people for Jesus Christ. And one day you're going to be in heaven. Just kind of imagine that situation. You're going to be in heaven, and some African guy is going to come up and pat you on the back and say, thanks. And if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have come to Jesus. Like, I've never seen you in my life. Like, oh, no. See, Julie Perry led me to Christ, and you guys funded her to come and share Jesus with me and my tribe. We could take that money and just use it to spend here, there, do whatever we want with it, or use that stuff for eternity. Think about even going beyond money. Think about our gifts and abilities and the talents that God has given us. How do we use those? Do we just use those for our jobs, to get a paycheck, to do this or do that? Or do we say, Lord, you've given me these gifts, you've given me these abilities, how can I use them for eternity? to use them to build into people's lives for eternity. You know, if you're outgoing, do you use that just to be the life of the party? Or do you use that to impact people for eternity? Now, obviously, Jesus is dealing specifically with money here, but I think there's still a principle. Use what God has given us to impact lives for eternity. Not just the here, not just the now, but to think eternally. Even if it means making a sacrifice here and now, which is what the unjust manager did. He could have kept pocketing a few dollars, but why was it wise for him to forsake the few dollars for the future? Well, the unjust manager could have said, well, you know what? I've got this one last attempt to try to pocket every penny I can. Well, I think he knows that. Give him a week or two, and that money is going to be depleted. It's better to say, okay, I need to think beyond just the next 2 weeks. I've got to think the next 2 months, the next 2 years here. And so I've got to sacrifice those dollars today because I've got to think 2 months down the road, 2 years down the road. And sometimes God calls to say, don't get so caught up in right here, right now. Think long term. Think about eternity. Think about how we can impact people for the Lord. In verse 10, he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And I think this really gets to our motives. You know, if God can't trust us in little things, how can we ask him to trust us with big stuff? If we've got bad motives with little things, we're going to have bad motives with big things. So I think that it's kind of a test. And think about Stephen in the book of Acts. When we're first introduced to Stephen in the book of Acts, he's chosen to be one of the seven waiters, waiting tables, serving food. Within verses, he goes from serving tables to performing signs and miracles and preaching the gospel and ultimately martyred because he's such a bold witness for Jesus. What happened to that guy? He was faithful with a little bit. He was asked to serve tables, asked to wait, serve some food. He's like, okay, I'll do it. And he didn't just say, oh, I guess I got to do this. Here, take your food. He gave it everything he had for the glory of God. And God's like, wow. He gave that little task everything he had. I'm going to give him more responsibility. I'll give him more and more and more until suddenly he's preaching the gospel so boldly he's starting to agitate some people and making some people mad. What has God given you to do? Sometimes it's so easy for us to be like, oh, this piddly little ministry doesn't really make much of a difference. Sure it does. Not only because it's a needful ministry, but also God's saying, look, I want to see how you deal with this one little task. And if you give it everything you've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength, God's going to say, well, I could trust him with that. Now I can trust him with more. Okay, I trust him with more. Now I can give him a lot more. And a lot more after that. And we tend to go the exact opposite. You know, the tendency for some people is to get into a church and I want to be an elder today. Okay, well, we don't even know your name yet. I want to be an elder. Okay, well, how about you help just kind of, you know, could you vacuum? Oh, that's beneath me. Really? Well, if you won't vacuum for the glory of God, why would you be an elder for the glory of God? Whatever God has given us to do, we get so caught up in, well, that's not a very glamorous thing to do. You know, think about at work. You know, how often in your job, like, your boss asks you to do something, that's beneath me. Really? Why is it then that when you do that little stuff that seems like it's belittling, that your boss over time starts to recognize that and realize that you can be trusted when asked to do something? You know, think about ministry in the church. What's an insignificant ministry in the church? Well, first of all, nothing. You know, you say, well, all I do is sit in the nursery. As a father of two little ones, the nursery is not a small ministry, believe me. So well, I vacuum and dust. Well, guess what would happen if nobody served the Lord by vacuuming and dusting? You guys wouldn't want to be here. We've been here almost a year now. We have about this much dust everywhere. Those are important ministries. And if you do them heart, soul, mind, and strength for the Lord, the Lord's going to say, okay, you know what? You were faithful here. You know, I'm going to push you here. Like, well, I don't want to be pushed there. Sometimes that's the point. You know, when God first called me to ministry, if he told me exactly what he had in store for me, I would have bolted the other way. He's like, all right, just, will you do this much? I can do that. All right, good. Take that step. All right, will you take this step? Okay. You know, if God showed you right now everything he wanted for your life 10 years from now, I'm thinking most of us would freak out. So he just gives us the next step, the next step. Show yourself faithful in this step, I'll give you the next step. And we get so caught up in, you know, what's God's plan for me 20 years from now? Well, don't worry about 20 years from now. Be faithful to him right here, right now, whatever he's put in front of you. And then he'll show you the next step, and then the next step, and the next step after that. So one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. You know, if somebody has that little ministry and they're not doing it well, they're not going to do bigger ministries well. You know, if the counters that we have, you know, if the people who counted the offering every week were pocketing that money, do you think we'd ever have them as elders? No. We can't trust them to count offerings. We're not going to entrust them with greater issues of the church. Verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? You know, God says, if I can't trust you with earthly stuff, which is really insignificant, why can I trust you with spiritual things that are even more significant? That's a good question. You know, the things that God has put in our care, if he can't trust us with that stuff, do you think he can trust us with these big, great, profound spiritual things? Probably not. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? How many tend to treat other people's stuff better than you treat your own stuff? Hopefully most of us. You know, if you let me borrow a book, I'm going to treat it very well because it's your book. Now, if it's my book, when I get a book, the first thing I do is I just crack that thing open, crack this, you know, just kind of wrinkle that thing. For me, the more beat up the book, the better. And that makes some of you book lovers cringe. But I want a book that's worn and just, you know, all mangled up. But if you let me borrow a book, I promise I will not mangle your book. It's your book. It's like when I was in seminary. Ashland Seminary has this archaeology museum on campus. And one of our Old Testament classes, they took us to the archaeology museum. And we're sitting in the circle. And the professor in charge of the museum, he's talking about this, that, and all the other stuff. And all of a sudden, he starts sending around this bowl. And I'm like, okay, that's kind of cool. And the bowl goes from person to person to person. And I'm holding this bowl, like, well, that's pretty cool. And he starts to say the bowl that's being passed around is dated back to the time of Moses. To which I freak out. Don't tell me that as I'm holding the thing. You know, you should, like, apply to show that you don't break your own stuff before you start putting this couple thousand-year-old bowl in my hands. And then as I saw the bowl continue to go around, I'm like on the edge of my seat. I didn't know what the professor was talking about because I'm too worried about who's going to drop the thing. Like, it's going to be my class. Somebody drops and breaks that thing. But once I realized that this thing is old and precious, you know, you start to handle it more carefully. If this is just my clay pot, I'll probably juggle the thing. But this thing goes back to Moses. I'm like, okay, very carefully. Let's like, I'll sit on the floor and just pass it a half inch off the floor here. But if you're abusive with somebody else's stuff, you know, what do you do to your own stuff? What Jesus says there, if I entrust stuff to you and you make a mess out of it, you know, what does that say about your heart? If you're going to be that flippant with somebody else's stuff, what would you do with your own stuff? In verse 13, it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's a tough one. You know, money is just a tool for God's glory, which I think is what Jesus is getting at. Your money, your resources, your wealth, it's just a tool to use for God's glory. It cannot be your master. We live in a culture for which money is our master. Why do people work 70-hour work weeks? Probably not because they just enjoy it. It's because they want the money from working those extra hours. Why are we all stressed out and frantic? Money. You know, why do you start sweating as you're paying the bills? Because the money in the bank is getting less and less and less. Money is huge in our culture. I mean, think about the stock. When the stock market crashes, we go ballistic. We don't know what to do. Money drives our culture. Jesus says money shouldn't drive anything. It's a tool. It's a resource. It shouldn't motivate your life. It shouldn't dictate your life. It shouldn't tell you what to do and how to live. It's there to serve you. It's there to be used for God's glory. Because ultimately what's going to happen is, what Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. At some point, the two will collide. At some point, you're going to have to go one way or the other. You can't keep obeying both at the same time. Ultimately, you can only have one master. Because ultimately, you can only obey one person. Because at some point, if you try to have two masters, you might do it well for a while, but ultimately, the two will start asking opposing things of you. And you can't do both. You've got to pick. You know, think about how many of us have said the Pledge of Allegiance when we were in school. And I'm not saying you shouldn't say the Pledge of Allegiance. Don't, pastors are all unpatriotic now. But think about what we did when we said the Pledge of Allegiance. We pledged to be faithful to America all the days of our life. Okay, that's fine. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But what happens if and when our government says it's illegal and un-American to believe in Jesus Christ? You're going to have to kind of forsake that pledge. Ultimately, those two things might conflict. Right now, it's not that big of a problem, but someday it might be. If you try to serve money and God at the same time, at some point the two are going to clash. If you try to serve Jesus and your own reputation, at some point the two are going to clash. Ultimately, you can only serve one master. You can only be faithful to one person, to one thing in life. And obviously, Jesus says it must be God. You can only serve God. You cannot serve God and money. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they're still listening in, and they ridiculed him. You know, the Pharisees liked their money. You know, they enjoyed it. And here they're talking about Jesus, you know, basically kind of blowing money off, and they think he's a little weird. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus says, just because you're popular and everybody loves you and everybody thinks you're wonderful, it doesn't mean you're wonderful. In fact, the Bible seems to say that if everybody likes you, there's a problem there somewhere. Because Jesus says men will hate you because of me. And so if Jesus said the world's going to hate you because you identify with Jesus Christ and the whole world thinks you're wonderful, something's not right there. You know, sometimes we try to, we hide Jesus behind the curtains, you know, so that people can all like us. And we try to have it all ways. And Jesus just got done saying you can't serve two masters. You can't try to keep your reputation, keep your popularity, and follow Jesus' heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't do it. If everybody loves us, if there's nobody in the world who is irritated with you, something's going on. I'm bold enough to take a guess here. One, maybe you don't know Christ and aren't identified with him, or you're trying to ride the fence, and you're trying to keep your love for Jesus tucked away here so that nobody else sees it. If you're living the life for Jesus that he's called you to live, somebody's going to get ticked off at you. Somebody's going to get rubbed the wrong way. Jesus wasn't liked by everybody. He was disliked by probably almost the majority of the people. Think about as he's being crucified. How many people were there like, "No, don't crucify"? Everybody was shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I think about, there's a creation science minister called Answers in Genesis, and they've opened up this huge creation science museum outside of Cincinnati. You figure, you know what, there's no problem, you know, that's, you know, creation science, okay, that's, Christians should believe in creation science, and so let that ministry have this creation science museum. Well, guess what's going on out in the world? There is a massive petition basically working to get a court order to force Answers in Genesis to close their museum. Why? Well, what about that whole freedom of speech thing? People are angry that this thing even exists. They're angry that people can even walk into this kind of place. People like Ray Comfort, we talk about Ray Comfort a lot in this church. People hate Ray Comfort with a passion. You know, sometimes living for Jesus is going to bring you a lot of enemies. And as Christians, we don't like that. We don't like having enemies. We think that if we have enemies, that means that we're not showing the love of Jesus. No, Jesus showed the love of Jesus, and people wanted him dead. That's why Jesus said, the world is going to hate you because of me. Now, it doesn't mean we should go out of our way to be rude, obnoxious, and nasty so that people will hate us. But living the way Jesus called us to live isn't always going to make us a whole lot of friends. It might do the exact opposite. And so here the Pharisees are all proud that, you know, they're the ones who, everybody likes the Pharisees. Jesus says, you know, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In verse 16, he says, the law of the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, the word basically just talks about the zeal with which people come into the kingdom of God. You know, you can't keep these people out of the kingdom. When they see their need to repent, you can't stop them from repenting. You know, think about the guys who cut a hole in the roof to lower their buddy down so that Jesus can heal him. If you're desperate enough to get to Jesus, nothing's going to stop you. Little Zacchaeus, he climbed a tree just to see Jesus. If you're serious about Jesus, nothing's going to keep you away from him. And so we get so worried about friends. I share the gospel. I've really got to drive it and hammer it into them. No. If your friend really wants Jesus, he'll be tracking you down. Say, man, don't leave me hanging here. You'll give me the next step. There's a zeal and a forcing their way into the kingdom of God. There's a passion. Once people hear the good news, if the Holy Spirit caused them to respond, you can't keep them from responding. And verse 17 says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is very clear that he's not coming to do away with the law. I think sometimes even as Christians, we think that Jesus came to completely abolish the law. He specifically said he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to uphold it and to fulfill it. And in fact, the law is still in effect. That's what 1 Timothy says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So, there are two covenants in effect. There's the new covenant of grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's the old covenant of the old law. And every single person on planet Earth is still under one of those two covenants. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. You are now under a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, a covenant of his grace. If you have not come to faith in Christ, that Old Testament better become your best friend. Because if you choose to not go with Jesus, the only other way to be right with God is fulfill the Old Testament to a T. And if you don't, you're in big trouble. That law won't pass away. As long as there are people who are trying to be made right with God, that old covenant is still in place. You can either go with the old covenant or go with grace. I urge you to go with grace because you haven't kept the old covenant. Once you break it, you're done. You know, there's no, well, I'm going to try better tomorrow. You're toast. Break one, you're done. The only option left is to go with Jesus and come under his grace. But now he goes to verse 18 to something that seems really out of place. He says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now in Matthew 19, the account of it, Jesus includes marital unfaithfulness as a reason that divorce can be acceptable. But what Jesus is doing here, he is still attacking the Pharisees and how they lived, what they thought, what they believed, what they thought was acceptable. The Pharisees not only loved their money, but Pharisees also made up their own rules as time went on. And basically, the Pharisees thought it was okay to divorce your wife for any reason you wanted to and find yourself a new wife. If your wife puts too much salt in your soup, you know, create a reason to divorce her, find a wife who won't put so much salt in your soup. And Jesus is like, no. The law is still in place. You know, the law is not just going to get set aside just because you think you're Pharisees and you think that you're the controllers of the law and you want it to say what you want it to say. He's like, no. The law is still there. The law is still over all people. So he doesn't want them dismissing the law. But then he goes into verse 19 and continues to, he's still really addressing the Pharisees here. And this story would have probably really agitated them. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. The purple cloth there, it was very expensive fabric. Royalty would wear purple garments. So this is someone just rich. They're eating a lot. They're feasting sumptuously every day. Now, I don't know about the heading in your Bible, but mine doesn't call this a parable. And I'm not sure that there's reason to believe this is a parable. It's kind of Jesus makes up this analogy to show a point. There's nothing here that really attributes this to a parable. In fact, we find the exact opposite, because in verse 20 it says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." I can't think of any other parable where Jesus names a character in the parable. Typically in parables, we just have these representative people, you know, the prodigal son, the older son, the father. You know, we've got the Good Samaritan. In all these parables, we never get names. But here we get a name. Almost as though Jesus is telling a story about two people that the Pharisees would have known. Maybe they knew this Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that rose from the dead, this is a different Lazarus. Maybe the Pharisees knew who this guy was. They saw him. They passed by him. They're familiar with him. And maybe they knew the rich man that was being addressed here. So Jesus takes maybe a situation they knew about. He's like, let me tell you what really happened between those two guys. And so we've got the poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy was just unclean, not only physically, but ceremonially, just unclean, filthy, disgusting. This is the kind of guy that the Pharisees would have looked at and said, well, God's not happy with you. You know, you've sinned, brother, because God's punishing you. You know, we can still do that. You know, somebody got the flu, and you're like, man, brother, you got to confess whatever sin brought that flu on you. You know? This Lazarus, the Pharisees would have passed by like, oh, yeah, that's what God does with them sinners. But Jesus turns the table on these two men. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Uh-oh. Now, if this rich man was a Pharisee, whoa, Jesus just made some enemies. Because what just happened? Here's the ceremonially pure, clean, religious leader Pharisee and this unclean, vile Lazarus. As we flip sides now to eternity, that Pharisee's in Hades. And this unclean, filthy beggar, he's at Abraham's side. He's completely turned the tables on their status. In verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Notice his heart. His heart is still proud. What did you say? Here he is in Hades. He's suffering. He's uncomfortable. He's like, Abraham, tell that Lazarus to help me out here. He still thinks Lazarus is beneath him. You know, you come and you serve me. You come and you dip some water on my tongue because I'm thirsty. I'm in anguish here. He still can't see what's actually taking place here, that Lazarus should be commended, that he's the one who's in trouble. In verse 25, but Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So, you know, we can see you, but there's this gulf there, so that even if we wanted to, we can't help you. We're not allowed to. We're prohibited from going there to help you. Now, where is this place? I don't know. I've really been trying to figure it out. The best I can figure out, if I read 10 commentaries, there's 10 different opinions where this place is. The only thing I can put together is, if you think about Jesus being the only way to heaven, and Jesus still being alive, hasn't died on the cross, hasn't made that way to heaven, that this is kind of the pre-heaven place, this place of Hades, that we've got this place of the dead. And the Old Testament talks about the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. It doesn't separate from righteous or unrighteous. We just get this abode of the dead. Perhaps this abode of the dead has two neighborhoods. You've got the neighborhood of those who were unrighteous and rebellious, and we've got the neighborhood of those who loved and served Yahweh. And now that once Jesus dies on the cross, he can free those in the good neighborhood to go to heaven. know, after Jesus died, what does it say he did? He said he descended into Hades. Okay? Some say, well, Jesus went to hell to suffer because he had to suffer to fulfill our punishment. No, that doesn't seem right. It says he preached the gospel to those in captivity. So if Jesus goes to this abode of the dead, whatever it was, wherever it was, that would make sense. To go down there, maybe stand in that chasm there and say to those in the bad neighborhood, I'm the one that you've been rejecting. Now you understand why you're here and why something worse is waiting for you. The Bible talks about the lake of fire, Gehenna, and that doesn't take place till the judgment day in Revelation. But then Jesus turns to those in the good neighborhood. You guys have been waiting for a deliverer. You didn't know my name. You didn't fully understand. You didn't have, I mean, think about Abraham. Abraham didn't know Jesus. He didn't fully understand what the Messiah was all about. All he knew was that in Genesis, God promised everyone who would crush the head of the serpent. Like Abraham, you were waiting for a deliverer. You were waiting for someone to restore the Garden of Eden. Abraham, I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm here to get you out of here. Take you to be in paradise, in heaven, for all of eternity. So Jesus would declare, so whatever, you can take that or leave that. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ if you think something different about wherever this Abraham side is. But basically the point is, the rich man suffering, the poor man is actually in the best place. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Do you realize the people in hell would really be happy for greater evangelistic efforts by the church today? Think about being in hell. Once somebody goes to hell, the realization not only will they be there for all of eternity, but also the realization that they can do absolutely nothing to go back and warn their loved ones. Like, man, you know those Christians we made fun of, you know, on Friday nights? Listen to them. They can't do that. They're stuck. And they've just got to hope that there's some Christian still alive who will preach the gospel to their loved ones so that their loved ones don't have to go where they are. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, Moses and the prophets, as Philip is out preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch is out there, he's reading from Isaiah. It says that Philip started there and shared the gospel with them. In the book of Acts, they didn't have their pocket New Testaments to pull out. Now, let me take you down the Romans road. They have the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are enough to share the gospel with anybody. We do well to know the law and the prophets. That's basically what would have been used. You know, in the book of Acts, they had no New Testament. They needed the law and the prophets. The law shows God's standard and what it takes to have a right relationship with God, and how we all fail it. The prophets tell about one who will forgive the sins of those who try to make up and have a right relationship with God. And Jesus fulfills that. In verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes, you know, oh, Abraham, that's not enough. They need something more. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus slapped him upside the head. You know, you guys have had the law and the prophets all pointing you to the Messiah. I'm right here in front of you. You're rejecting me. I'm going to rise from the dead, and you're still going to reject me. What's he saying there? If you can't believe the law and the prophets, even if someone rises from the dead, you're not going to believe it. You know, all the people you know at work who keep saying, if God is real, why does he show some miracle and prove himself? If you don't believe the Bible, you're not going to believe a miracle. You know, you're going to find, if you can dismiss the Bible, you'll find some way to dismiss the miracle that you just saw. So Jesus says, even though I'm going to rise from the dead, you're still going to miss it. You're still going to make up some excuse. You're still going to deny it. You're still going to reject it. You still won't believe because your hearts are hardened before me. So what's the lesson for us? So there's a bunch of stuff we just saw there in chapter 16. But I think the overriding principle is live for eternity. You know, to not get so caught up in the here and now that we lose sight of eternity. To lose sight of the fact that every single day we pass by people who are heading for hell. What do we do to build into their lives so that they would hear the gospel and trust in Christ as Savior? Whether it be our money, our resources, our lives, our energy, are we willing to sacrifice right here, right now, to build into someone else's life for all of eternity? To talk to somebody when we'd rather be doing something else? To serve somebody when we'd rather be taking a nap? Will we sacrifice to build into the things of eternity? To live for Jesus right here, right now, while we have the opportunity to make a difference for the kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted to us the ministry of the gospel. Lord, every day 150,000 people die, and the overwhelming majority of those do not know Christ as Savior. And Lord, as believers in America, we get so caught up in day-to-day living, paying the bills, cutting the grass, things which are good and fine. But Lord, so often in the middle of it, we lose sight of eternity. We lose sight of using every moment we have, every resource available to us, to impact people's lives for eternity. Lord, I'm as guilty of it as anybody. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts, change our perspective, that we would live every moment with eternity in mind, that we would think about our every decision, our every action, with respect to what difference it will make for eternity. And Lord, what sadder story is there than to live 80 years, whatever, in this world, and just pile up a bunch of stuff that's going to burn on Judgment Day? Lord, how much better to make some sacrifices here and now for that eternal heavenly reward, for the sake of giving glory and honor to the name of Jesus. Lord, change our perspective. May we live our lives with eternity in mind, that we can impact people's lives for Jesus Christ. Lord, use us. Today, on this Father's Day, use us. Lord, may we build into our children. Lord, sometimes it can be easy to think about what I want to teach my kids, and I want to teach my kids how to be better stewards of their money. I want to teach my kids how to save for the future. I want to teach my kids how to be good and to study hard and to work hard, and those are all great, but the most important lesson is to teach my kids to think about eternity, to live for eternity, to live for Jesus. And so, Father, change our perspective. Lord, the world bombards us and tells us to live for right here, right now. May we do the opposite. May we live for the ever after. May we live with heaven in mind.